We're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think one other person is coming. I think Chris is coming, so she said she'd be a little late. And let's just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the Lord really timed this out well, because before we're getting into all these fairs, a lot of these passages we're looking at have to do with giving out the gospel and sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, witnessing to people. And we're going to take it from 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's take it from verse, let's just read 1 to 6. I'll read it out loud. All right. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. And we had talked last time about doors, right? The door of utterance. The gospel is like a door being opened. And he talks there about walking through that door with the Thessalonians, our entrance in unto you. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And we had said how Thessalonians chapter 1 is about the Thessalonians' reception of the gospel, what they did with it. And then chapter 2 is Paul talking about how they kind of gave them the gospel. And we tried to pull out some principles for giving the gospel to someone. And we had only touched on, I saw 5 in the passage. And last time we touched on 2 of them. We looked at the first one was in verse number 1, just a quick recap. He says, our entrance in unto you was not in vain. So we said how it's never a waste of time to give someone the gospel. That's a principle to take away. It's never in vain to share the word of God with somebody. And then we looked at principle number 2, which was in verse 2. He says we were bold, and how when the Lord opens a door, we shouldn't run away so easily when opposition comes. If the Lord has opened the door, there may be many adversaries, but we should still trust God and walk through it. And I want to just have a word of prayer and just touch on these last 3, which are in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Just, I think they would be instructive, just some things to think about giving the gospel, how to give the gospel, like what should our manner of life be as we give the gospel, because the Lord's going to open a lot of doors for us. I mean, if you look at the calendar, I think I'm going to put a calendar together. There's a lot of parades and fairs and things coming, so we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll just jump in. So we'll see what the Lord will show us tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your mercies, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you for saving me from a devil's hell, Lord. Thank you for washing my sins away, Lord. Thank you for putting that gospel on my door. Thank you so much, Lord. When I was without hope and without Christ, you heard my cry and you put that. You saved me, Lord. You rescued me. You delivered me, Lord. I'm eternally grateful. And I pray, Lord, I give you all my energy and all my effort, Lord, and all my attention, Lord, in the time I have left. I can never pay you back, Lord, but I pray we'd be able to do it, make a dent. Help us to make a dent in this area, Lord. Help us to hold forth the word of life and make us more able ministers, Lord, of the New Testament by what we see in your word tonight, dear Father. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at right there, verse number 3. Here's the third principle I see, and it's a big one for me, that you better be sure you're giving the person the gospel for the right reason. Because the Lord is all about motivation. Now, when in doubt, give it out. I'm not saying, like, should I give it, should I not give it? But the Lord is always searching our hearts. And actors will always sit around, and they'll analyze the script, and they'll look at the character action in the script, and they'll go, you know, what's my motivation in this scene? What's my motivation? And they're always searching for the character's motivation. Now, giving the gospel is the right thing to do all the time, but we have to constantly keep asking ourselves, as we do everything for the Lord, what's my motivation? What's my motivation? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Because look what Paul says in verse 3. Paul is pretty transparent about his motivation and his intentions. He says in verse number 3, For our exhortation, he's speaking about their preaching and urging the Thessalonians to receive Christ. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And do you see that? How Paul is pointing out his pure intentions in giving them the gospel. He says, I was doing this for the right reason. Because there's some people that do things for the Lord, and it looks good on the outside, but sometimes they're doing it for the wrong reason. And you and I, and Paul, when he was in jail, said, nevertheless, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice. So if some guy's out there being a knucklehead and he's preaching Christ, I'm not going to chase him down, but I want to make sure that I've got the right motivation, that I've got the right heart attitude. Look what he says first. He says, it was not of deceit. You know, I was studying that word out in the Bible, and deceit is connected to your appetites, right? Paul was not motivated by any appetite of his own. In fact, if you want to write this verse down, Job 15:35 is the first mention of deceit, and it has to do with someone's belly preparing deceit. And the belly is the seat of your appetites. So when he says, I didn't do this out of deceit, I didn't do this out of some appetite or lust to get something. Kind of like Jacob. Remember old Jacob in Genesis 27, who is called the deceiver, right? He plays the deceiver to steal his father's blessing, right? He had a lust for something and he deceives somebody to get it. It's kind of like a million guys at a bar who will say absolutely anything, right, to steal a girl's innocence. I mean, a guy will say absolutely anything to deceive that young lady to kind of get what he wants to get out of her. You know, that's why even Christians can fall into that, right? They do their missionary dating. You know, I'm going to do some missionary dating. I'm going to date around lost people so I can give them the gospel. I can be not deceived. So the things we do, even giving the gospel, should be honest and true and pure, not a deceit. Keep going with me. Look what he says next. Nor of uncleanness. So his motivation was pure. There was nothing impure about his motive that might defile his listeners. Now think about this, and I'm not trying to hate on anybody, but just think about this. You got these prosperity preachers out there, right? A lot of them are driven by unclean motives. They've got motives to amass converts and amass converts because they're covetous. Because the more converts, the more cash, right? You know, the bigger the ministry, the bigger the estate. So he's saying, I didn't have any of that. I wasn't going to defile you. I mean, you got these guys out there. I'll name a couple of names. You got guys out there like Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland. And if that's what God told them to do, that's between them and God. But by all outward indicators, it looks kind of shady. It looks kind of covetous. It looks kind of carnal when you got this guy saying, I want to be a billionaire and I got this amazing plane. And, you know, you got these people that, I don't know, just it makes me scratch my head. But people like that can, and even us, we can get so defiled by covetousness. And those kind of people and those kind of ministries can get so defiled by covetousness. You know what they produce? They produce converts who are covetous because they bring forth fruit after their kind, right? So that's a big thing. Remember what Jesus said about the proselytes, about the Pharisees in Matthew 23:15? I'll just read it. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Because you guys are full of dead men's bones. You're going to go convert somebody to whatever it is you believe, but you're going to make them more hell-bound than even you. So Paul's saying, I didn't have any uncleanness. I wasn't going to defile you in any other way. And the last thing he says is, nor in guile. And guile has to do with harming somebody, injuring somebody. And Paul didn't want to harm or injure anybody, right? He said his entrance was there to help them and bless them and strengthen them. And how do I know that? I'm just studying the first mentions of the words. The first time guile shows up in the Bible is Exodus 21:14. And it says, if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile. Guile has to do with deception, not to just get something out of you, but to hurt you, to harm you, to damage you. What did Eve say in the Garden of Eden? The serpent beguiled me, right? He used guile because he wanted to harm Adam and he wanted to harm Eve. And in the book of John, that's what Jesus said. He was a murderer from the beginning, right? Full of guile. But go to Psalm 142. Let's turn to this verse. So that's what Paul was not about. So what was he about? Psalm 142. Let's kind of dig in now a little bit. Psalm 142. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. And this really gets at the heart of why we are reaching out to a lost and dying world. Ready? Let's look at verse 1. David, it's his prayer when he was in a cave, so he's pretty desperate, running from Saul. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I identify with David because before I got saved, I felt like that. I was going to the Monsignori at my old church. I was speaking to the Buddhist monks in Greenwich Village around my school. I was going to the Tony Robbins seminar, who wanted to put me in their Fiji school and spend all this money to be a success. I was at the Church of Christ, and they were chasing me down to try to get me to join. I just remember all these people, nobody was helping me. I was so afraid to die and go to hell, it was palpable. I was going to sleep every night with panic attacks and like actually afraid that I would fall asleep. And if I didn't wake up, I was going to wake up in a lake of fire. It was that real. I remember the tension. I remember the fear. I remember the heart shaking, the shortness of breath. I remember all of it. And I feel like David, I was looking for the answer. And then he says in verse 4, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. And like David, I think that's what a lot of people are looking for. I think people are looking for somebody who just cares about their soul, just actually cares about them. That, to me, is the right motivation. That's a good motivation, like just that care. I think about the Bible talks about God who put the same earnest care in people's hearts. Like God puts that care in your hearts where you find that since you're saved, you're concerned about people. And people are surprised that you're concerned about them. Like, oh, you remember that? Like, you know, you ask about their kids, you ask about that trouble, and it's like they're surprised because the world is inherently selfish, right? We just want to get all we can get and kind of get off the rat race and find the cheese at the end of the maze and just go back to our little hole and just relax. But God wants us to care about people. And students are great at picking that up. I mean, as a teacher, students vet you, man. Kids are smart. Kids read you. I've taught in the hood, man. You think those kids are dumb? Those kids are smart, man. They read you like a book, and they know within a few days if you're fronting, if you're legit, if you're just like every other cracker that's just trying to get through the day. You know, because the ones that are legit, the ones that are like, yo, Mr. M, I feel you. The ones that like see that you actually care, that they learn, like they'll probably fight for you. I mean, I've had these kids. I told these kids one time that were from East New York in Bed-Stuy, and you know they were busters and they were difficult. But at the end of the day, they're like, "Yo, Mr. M, you come around my way. You ask for me over at my crib. You know, you ask for me." I'm like, "Yeah, man, sure, yeah, sure thing, man." But you know, it's you know, they say, "Oh no, Mr. M, he's all right. He's all right." Then I'm not saying I'm a great teacher, but you know, the world is doing the same thing. The world wants to know if you're just looking for a convert or you actually care for somebody's soul. And go to Genesis 36. You know, Teddy Roosevelt was the first one, I think, to say that famous line, "Nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care." And that's a good saying. I think a lot of people have ripped it or who actually said it. I saw somebody said Teddy Roosevelt said it, so I'm attributing it to Teddy Roosevelt. But nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. I mean, they don't care if you know the dispensations of the Bible. They don't care if you could tell me why the King James Bible is the pure and preserved Word of God. They couldn't care two squats about what's going to happen to the Jews in the tribulation. They want to know, do you care about me? Do you have something that can help me get through my day and help me with the stuff I'm dealing with? Because the world is scared, man. The world is like scared senseless. They're nervous. They're edgy. They're afraid. They have, you know, they're just, you know, and Christians get that way too. I'm not hating on that, but the world doesn't even have an answer. You know, they don't have a refuge like David. And Genesis 36 is a crazy chapter because Genesis 36 is the genealogy of Esau. And Esau has a lot to do with the flesh, with the worldly man, right? Esau was a man of the field, according to Genesis 25. And in verse 9, it says, "And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir." And you can run from verse 9 to verse 14, and all the Bible lists are names. Nothing written about anybody. And then you jump to verse 14, verse 15. It starts to talk about the dukes, right? I guess these were the royal people of Esau's, you know, family. And you can go from 15 all the way down. You could jump down to verse, you know, verse 31. Where is it? And it just says in 31, again, nothing written about any of these people. I'm not going to read it. It's such a boring chapter. There's nothing written about any of these people. You start to see in verse 34, this guy died. These were born. This guy died. The whole chapter, nothing written about them. Except one guy in verse 24. One guy in this whole genealogy gets something mentioned about him. It says in 24, and these are the children of Zibeon, both Aja and Anna. This was that Anna that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. Only one man has something written about him, that he cared for asses. Do you know what asses typify in the Bible? The lost man. The only person in this entire genealogy that has anything mentioned by the Holy Spirit is the guy that was feeding the asses, the guy that was looking upon the asses and taking care of these creatures that figure the lost man. I would hate for my life to go from start to finish and there be nothing written about me. But maybe the Lord might see me somewhere try to care for somebody's soul, try to care for somebody who's lost. They didn't have to get saved, but I tried, I cared, I reached out. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and now we'll really jump in deep here. 1 Corinthians 3. What's 1 Corinthians 3 about? What's the topic, class? Who knows? Don't know it offhand? Judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, the judgment seat of Christ. We should know that. I was just listening to a pastor who says, like, nobody teaches on the judgment seat of Christ. It's the next big thing for you. And let's read from verse 11 to 15. That made sense about that thing in Genesis 36. That blew my mind. You know, just like, wow, the Lord records somebody taking care of an ass. And I didn't go there, but in 1 Samuel 9, you find out Saul is unable to find the asses that are lost. In fact, he's ready to give up and go back home, because that's the flesh, doesn't really care. But in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen? Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And I hope we know this, but let me do a quick little reminder. This is not a judgment of heaven or hell. This is a judgment of the saved Christians for their service since they've been born again. What have we done with this salvation? What have we done with this foundation that God laid in our life? How have we built upon it? He is trying our works, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15. It's always work, work, work. He's not trying your soul here. He's not trying your merits to whether you're going to heaven or hell. He's trying to see what type of reward is he going to give you. And if you look at verse number 13, at the end, he says, the fire, and we have a few ideas about what that fire is. Revelation 1 says Jesus has eyes of fire. I think he's going to look at our works and try them just with a look. You've probably had a parent that could give you a look and send shivers down your spine, right? I don't think there's going to be any excuses in that day when he looks at us and sees our life. He's just going to go right through it. And it says, every man's work, at the end of the verse, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Doesn't say he's going to try it for what size it is, but what sort it is. And that's encouraging to me, because it's not about how big of a thing you did for God. It's really about intention, motivation, why you did what you did. Because if you ever run that word sort It's connected to another word in Genesis 6, kind. And amen, that's a sort, right? In Genesis 6, the sort has to do with a kind of species, a manner of something, a class of something. And when you got saved, that's what God's really looking at. What kind of works have you done? Not how many, what kind, what manner are they? What class do they go in? And when you got saved, God laid a foundation in your life, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. You didn't lay that foundation. God laid that foundation. God saved you. God put you on that rock, and now you've got this foundation to build on. And then he says that in verses 12, the works, including witnessing to people, stay with me now, the works that survive the fire are built with three materials: gold, silver, and precious stones. What's the gold? That's easy. The gold is who Jesus Christ is. It's his character. It's his identity as the Son of God. Gold has to do with deity. Gold has to do with royalty. Gold has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is King and Jesus Christ is Lord. So when you start building, you're building on the identity of Jesus Christ. You better start with the right Christ. You better start building on the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son and worthy of all your devotion and service. And then he says silver. Silver is the what? Silver is the price of redemption. All over the Bible, it's Jesus Christ's death. Right, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold for 30 pieces of silver. You would redeem things in the temple according to shekels of silver, right? Silver throughout the Bible is the price of redemption. Gold has to do with the identity of the Son of God as King and Lord. What are precious stones? Precious stones are people. They're the people that you impact for God. They're the people that you invest in for Jesus Christ. They're the people where you take the character of God and what he did and apply them to people. I'll show you a few verses about that just to show you. The precious stones, let me finish. I'm going to put more on it. I'll step away so I don't photobomb it because I'm going to add more to it. The precious stones are people. In the Old Testament, it's Israel. In the New Testament, you'll see it's Christians. But the precious stones, always people. Let's look at... go to Exodus 28. I'll show you a few verses about that just to prove it to you. Just to exactly what I'm going to read. Yes, Exodus 28. That's where I'm going to start. Exodus 28. All right. I wonder how many lives I've impacted for eternity. I didn't say how many people like I led to Christ, but how many people have I made an impact? How many people have I taken the character of God and his redemptive work and tried to reach out to somebody with that and impact somebody and invest in somebody? Look at Exodus 28. It's talking about the high priest's garments, and it talks about how he's going to bear the names of the tribes like precious stones or as precious stones, on precious stones, actually. Exodus 28, verse 9, he's speaking about the shoulder pieces. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. So the shoulders are a picture of strength. And there's the high priest bearing the children of Israel with his strength. But he didn't just wear them on his shoulders. He wore them on his heart too. If you look down at verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate, right, that will go over the chest, of judgment with cunning work, after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen. Thou shalt make it. Jump to verse 17. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows. So it'd be four rows of three, 12 stones, for the 12 tribes of Israel. See verse 21. and the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. See that? Look at 29. Here's where that breastplate went. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. There's a great old song that says, my name is written on his heart. And like the high priest there, our names are on Christ's heart. But there, the children of Israel, like stones, their names were actually etched on these stones that were on his shoulders and his heart. Born with his strength, born with his heart. Go to Zechariah. That makes sense? Oh, it keeps going, though. It's very consistent, the stones being connected to people. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. Second to the last book of the Old Testament. You're going to see Malachi. If you hit Matthew, then just go back two books. Zechariah 9. The Bible is such a consistent book. When you just start seeing the patterns and the types, it really begins to open up. And stones are people. Zechariah 9, this is about the second advent. This is about Jesus Christ coming back to avenge his people and set up his kingdom. Amen? You ready for that? It's coming soon to a city near you. And Zechariah 9, verse number 14, it says, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. All those things are imagery connected to the second advent. The Lord of hosts, there he is, shall defend them, meaning Israel, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. So there's this destruction he's going to bring. Verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day. Got to remember that phrase. When you see that phrase in your Bible, in that day, it's almost always connected to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. Now watch this. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his lamb. Jesus Christ delivers his people as precious stones at the second advent. Let me give you one more. Just bear with me in my folly. Go to the next book over, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Just maybe a couple of pages. Malachi 3. A load of Malachi. Yep. A load of Malachi here. Malachi 3, look at verse number 16. Speaking about maybe a future judgment, perhaps. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. It's good to sit around and talk about the Lord. God remembers that. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. Wow. Think about that. The Lord heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. You know, nothing's in vain, right, guys? I mean, think about that. The Lord's saying, you just sit around with your buddies, maybe you got the parade, thinking about how good God is. The Lord's like, write that down. Make note of that. And now watch verse 17. Now there's a more doctrinal connection, but we won't get into that. But 17, and they, the people that fear the Lord, shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. You're going to be like the stones of a crown, my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Now, directly, that's talking about Israel coming through the tribulation, and those people that survive are going to be like those jewels, that crown, those stones. But you know what? In the New Testament, there are some other stones of a crown. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember here, right? Jewels, stones of a crown. A day when there's somebody, when God's going to rejoice and people are going to rejoice over those stones and rejoice over those jewels of a crown. Can I tell you that in heaven, at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord has something like that for you, Christian? The people that you've impacted? the people that you've blessed, the people that you've tried to reach out to with the grace of God. He says, you're going to rejoice. And those people to you, can you just imagine that? When you close your eyes in death, or the rapture comes and you walk through those streets of gold, those streets of pearl and all those streets of gold, and you see people, you know what they're going to be like to you? They're going to be like precious stones to you. They're going to be jewels to you. They're going to be like sapphires and rubies and onyx and pearls. They're going to be priceless to you. I got to try to make them more priceless down here, because they're going to be priceless up there. If they're priceless down here, you're going to have some priceless treasures up there. Look what he says right there in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse number 19. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Paul's telling the Thessalonians, guys, when I get to heaven, you guys are going to be my crown. You guys are going to be those precious stones. You guys are going to be the jewels that make up my crown. You're my glory. Just like it was over here for Israel, it's like this now for us in the New Testament. That makes sense? That's very convicting, right? Paul got it. Paul tried to give it to you. Now think about this. This order is not haphazard by the Holy Spirit, right? If I want a full reward, I got to do all things decently and in order. If I'm building, I got to start building on the person of who Jesus Christ is. I got to make sure I know who he is, so I'm doing what he wants, and I'm finding out what he loves, and I'm honoring what he cares about. You know what at the heart of all my work has got to be, right in the middle? It's got to be his redemption. His redemption, the work he did to save man and redeem man, has got to be at the center of everything I do. Why would we do anything if not for the cross? Why would we do anything if not for what he did? Oh, I mean, sometimes I just think about the fact that Jesus died for me. Like, everything he did is the fact that he's been redeeming man to himself. Everything, this 7,000 years of history that God, you know, here's eternity over here and eternity over here, and God said, just carve me out 7,000 years. I want to redeem man and get him into my kingdom so he can dwell with me forever and ever. Everything God has done to save man and redeem man, and part of his great plan of redemption, is the center of his work. It's got to be the center of my work. And then I got to reach out to somebody. I got to apply this to somebody. Mel Sabaka used to always say, I wasn't around with him a lot, but he always say, the ministry is people, it's people, it's people. And precious stones are what it's all about. And when we finish, let me just finish this point up, and I don't have a lot more left, but you got to be sure you have the right motivation for giving out the gospel. Because if the Son of God, that's the gold, would die, that's the silver, for people, that's the stones, then they better be precious to me. I got to ask God, God, give me a heart so that people will be precious to me. And let's stay in for, that makes sense? That's principle number three. The last two are not as long. And the second one kind of gives like a contrast to that, which is good. Or the third one, I should say. Or the fourth one. What am I up to? Four? Number one, it's not in vain. Number two, don't be afraid. Be bold. Number three, have the right motivation. Number four is right there in verse number four. Here's the principle that I see. Give out the gospel to honor God, not only to help man. Give out the gospel to honor God, not only to help man. You know, three times in the New Testament, Paul would say the gospel he preaches, he calls it my gospel. That doesn't mean it was really his. That's just a doctrinal and dispensational designation. Like, my gospel is different than the gospel of the kingdom, different than the gospel unto Abraham, different than the gospel at Kadesh Barnea. There are four gospels in the Bible. The one that we preach is the one for this time. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel we preach now. But Abraham wasn't preaching that gospel. And Moses didn't understand that gospel. But that's the gospel. And Paul calls it my gospel in terms of doctrine. But in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, look at this phrase Paul uses. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Look at verse 8. He says it again. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Look at verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Paul might have called it my gospel, but Paul knew it was God's gospel. Right? Paul knew the gospel he preached was God's gospel. Because why? God ordained it. God authored it. God accomplished it. God commanded us to preach it. And if you look at 2:4, watch this. 2:4, look what he says. There's the principle right there. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Guys, can you imagine that God allows us to handle his gospel? I'd hesitate to let you borrow my car. And God's like, I'm going to let you handle my gospel. I'm going to give you. Could you imagine like just like the cure for cancer? And like, here, hold on to this. Don't lose this. Get this to a lab. I mean, like, you'd be like, oh, you wouldn't breathe, right? I mean, I remember when I was 13 years old, I had a stitch in my eye and they had to slice this razor blade across the top of my eye to break this suture. And the guy said, don't blink. It's a razor. I grabbed that thing and I couldn't move. I was frozen. I almost had a heart attack at 13 years old, right? God is giving us, I have no idea what that means with anything I just said, but it got your attention. But the idea is when God gives you something precious, it's just like you're like frozen. And God gave us the gospel. God gave us this life-saving truth of the gospel to us. He let me handle his gospel. I got, 3,000 or 4,000 gospel tracts. Who'd you give the tract to the other day? That lady said that. Where was that? Yeah, she'd get an oil change. She gave a gospel. This lady was like, wow, an old-fashioned gospel tract. I haven't seen one of these in a while. I was like, what a tragedy. You haven't seen a gospel track in a while? Like, we have been given the gospel. We're going to go to this parade, Lord willing. We're going to be holding the gospel, be able to preach the life-saving gospel. You know, you could put it on a door. You could wear it on a t-shirt. You could tell it to your friends. Pray it over your neighbors. The gospel. There is nothing more powerful than the gospel. And God says, here, you can hold this. You know, we play basketball. You go, protect the rock, protect the ball, protect the ball. Triple threat, you know. What do I do with the gospel? How do I handle the gospel? Look what he says. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our works. If God allowed us to handle his gospel, then we should be trying to please him. We should be trying to honor him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, could you? 1 Corinthians 4. Not a lot more flipping to do. I hope this is encouraging you tonight. I mean, it's encouraging me. I love the book of Thessalonians. It's just a great, great book. So practical and deep at the same time. Things that a growing church needs to know. 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says something. He says, let a man so account of us, think of us, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul calls a minister of God a steward. That's somebody who manages the affairs of his master. Like on a ship, in old times, on a ship, the steward was someone, or is someone, do they still do that? No, but in olden days, a steward was someone to whom you would entrust your valuables, entrust your property, or entrust your jewelry to them. Look at verse 2. Today we have a safe. Yes. Moreover, it is required, less salary to pay. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Man, to be a good steward, you just got to be faithful. You just got to adhere to what the person who owns that stuff says. You just got to honor the person who gave you that stuff, what they said. What kind of a steward would I be if I abused your property? Or I disrespected your instructions? You see me walking on the deck with your diamond rings and stuff like that. Or I'm, trading them with people on the shuffleboard spot. You know, I'd be like, whoa, 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 I gave you that stuff. Don't handle it and abuse it like that. Go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. Amen. It's good to remember. The Lord timed this out purposely because as we head into this parade season and fair season, I think this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to think about. Because we're going to go see probably a few thousand people in the next few days or week between South Amboy and Woodbridge. It's going to be maybe close to 10,000 people if it was like last year. 10,000 souls. 10,000 people that are going to go to heaven or hell. We've got to handle this thing carefully. And in 1 Peter 4:10, the Bible says, As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I want to be a good steward, don't you? I don't want to blow what God gave me. Right, 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. You better do it prayerfully. You better do it humbly, that God in all things may be glorified. Don't go out there half-cocked. Don't shoot out your lip like you're shooting from the hip, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What we say and what we do with the Bible and the gospel's part of it should first be to bring glory to God. He's the standard. He is the standard. Now, if man becomes the measure of all things, if I only give the gospel out to help my fellow man, here's what's going to happen. We're going to get discouraged when we don't see results. We could lose our focus. And we could end up compromising the message to get results. If man becomes the measure of all things. William Carey, have you heard of William Carey? Missionary to India. They call him the father of martyred missions. He waited 7 years to get a single convert. He baptized his first convert after 7 years. Could you imagine if we sent someone on the mission field today and 7 years went by and nobody got saved? Most churches would withdraw their support. Think that God had turned away from them. This guy was laboring and preaching and translating the Bible, going through bad stuff with his wife, who I think lost her mind. And 7 years, and then he gets a convert. India, right? Yeah, William Carey, I'm almost positive, was India. India, yeah, William Carey was India. He said, expect great things from God. You know, he had all these great sayings. 7 years. You know who he was doing it for? The Lord. If you're doing it for the Lord, the results are up to him. I'm just going to be faithful. I got no problem with who comes to church, who doesn't come to church, how many, we'll give out 10,000 tracts, who comes, who doesn't come. It doesn't bother me in the least. It shouldn't bother you. We're just called to be faithful. God gave us the truth. Let's be faithful. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. Let me show you how the Lord was faithful. And then I got one more quick point, and then we'll do a little praying. 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at 2:5 again. Look what he says. He says in verse 4, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Then verse 5. You see it? For neither at any time used we flattering words. See, because Paul was doing this for God first, he wasn't going to stroke them. He wasn't going to, you know, brush their ego and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and your best life now and just kind of just inflate them and just, I want to get the best you that you can be. No, I'm sure he told them, God, I don't think he was angry, but I'm sure he told them, repent toward God, have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, your sin is going to drag you to hell, sir. Jesus Christ shed his blood for you, sir. You don't have to be nasty when you're honest. Speak the truth in love, but be straight with people. Be honest with people. I'm not saying you got to be mean-spirited, but, you know, the Bible isn't just stroking people's egos and, like, making them feel great. If anything, the Bible makes you feel pretty bad about yourself. I mean, it kind of shows you every man at his best state is altogether vanity. I didn't write that. God wrote that in the Psalms. That's a nice devotional verse. Psalm 39:5. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Pastor Mike used to use the illustration of a bucket of maggots. And he'd say the lost world is just like a bucket of maggots. Some maggots are on the top, and some maggots just climb to the top. You got a visual? And they're at the top of the maggot heap, but they're just in a bucket of maggots, right? And yet God still loved them enough to die for them. Now look what he says. Flattering words, as you know. Look what else he says he wouldn't do. Nor a cloak of covetousness. Paul didn't shroud the gospel with any promise of material gain for them. He didn't put a cloak of covetousness over what the message really was. The message of the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Because you're lost and you're going to hell. And you're under God's judgment, and the wrath of God abides upon you. And we don't have to be mean about that. There's lots of ways to say that to people, but we're trying to get people saved. They may not get a better life. They may not get that job. They may not recover from that illness. They may not have a beautiful house because they got saved. You can't promise people that. If anything, you tell that to somebody in Iran, or somebody in Saudi Arabia, or somebody in Cambodia or Laos. Tell them, hey man, you get saved and your life's going to be great. You tell somebody that in Saudi Arabia, their life's going to be better. They come to Christ. You know what's going to happen? Their family's going to try to kill them. It's common practice, people. I'm not making this stuff up. Glory killings are common. Muslim believers that become Christians are some of the most dangerous people in the world. They live under threat of death. I read the stories every week. I read them to my kids to sober them. A book of just people today, now, within the last 20 or 30 years. So when we tell people, oh, you get saved, man, you're going to go, you got this, you know, God-shaped hole in your heart. When God fills it, oh, you're just going to have peace and joy and fulfillment. Everything's going to be better. The water's going to taste better. The birds are going to sing louder. The cake is going to taste sweeter. It might not ever happen. They may have a tough time. Their family may reject them. I don't know. They'll have the peace of God. But you know what? Paul didn't, he didn't mince words. He didn't cover it up. He didn't put a cloak of covetousness over it. And look at verse 6. He says, nor of men sought we glory. Neither of you, nor yet of others. He says, I wasn't trying to get anyone to follow me or honor me. I wasn't trying to get the glory at all. You know, in 2020, they're supposed to have the Summer Olympics. Supposed to have them. And in Tokyo. And when that Olympic flame, whenever it happens, wherever it was, America in 96, you know, Beijing in this time and that time, London. When that Olympic flame is carried around the world, the light blesses all the people that see the light. It's like, oh, look at the torches coming through our town. But you know what that light is really meant? It's really meant to honor the source of the light. Because in ancient Greece, that flame was connected to their gods. It was connected to their deity. And yes, when we bring the gospel around to the world, yes, it blesses people, it helps people, it fixes marriages, it saves lives, it redeems people's minds, it puts people's homes back together, yes. But you know what it really does? It honors the source of the light. It honors the God that gave us that light for everyone to see it. So when we go around the world or around our neighborhoods with the gospel, let's remember we're honoring the one who gave us that light. That's first. You know, in 1732, I've told this story before because it just captivates me. Two Moravian missionaries, I'll say their names, but I'll mess them up, so I'm not going to try. I didn't even write them down. But two Moravian missionaries sold themselves into slavery so they could preach the gospel to natives on the islands of St. Thomas and St. Croix. Because the landowner wouldn't let preachers or missionaries come there, so they sold themselves as slaves. And they're getting on the boat, and they're heading off, you know, to their bondage, and their family's crying, and their family's weeping, as you probably would be, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you know what they yelled out from the boat for the people to hear, their families to hear, maybe for themselves to hear? They said, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. They weren't going there just for those natives. They were going there because the Lamb had died to redeem some people to himself. And they were going there to honor him. And they were doing it for him first, not just to help people, but to bless God. And finally, right there in verse 6, this is real quick. Finally, number 5, principle number 5, and we'll go home on this one. If you're going to open your mouth for Jesus Christ, if you're going to walk through that door, you need to be drenched in humility. You need to be drenched in humility. Look what Paul says. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. As an apostle, Paul could have been a burden to these people. Could have sat down and said, get me something to drink, would you? Or, you know, I need some money to pay for my camel. Like, he could have been a burden to these people. But Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You know what Jesus said in Mark 10? Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. You know what he said in Matthew 23? But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. The way up is down. You want to serve with Jesus Christ? You got to get down. You got to come in low. Paul said, I'm a spectacle, man. I'm like the off-scouring of the world, he said about the apostles in 1 Corinthians 4. Look at 1 Timothy 1. We'll go home on this. Here's my last verse. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. A little more about Paul. 1 Timothy 1. Hope you take something home with you tonight, just something to think about as you walk through work or walk through school or walk around people. You know, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul says, this is the attitude we got to have. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Aren't you glad you're saved? And I thank, he didn't thank himself for his training and the fact that he probably knew the Old Testament better than all of us put together. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He saw how faithful I was with the with a lie, so he figured if I gave me the truth, I'd really do something with it. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't know any better. And the grace, the unmerited favor of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. He's kind of saying, you better remember this. And worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There's the greatest Christian who ever lived saying, I better keep myself humble by remembering where I was without God. And he's going around and he's preaching and he's teaching, he's founding churches, and he's saying, I better remember where I was and who I was. And in verse 16, he says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, bless you, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. If we're going to follow Paul's pattern, we better keep ourselves really, really low. Really, really humble. You know, D.L. Moody would say this. D.L. Moody would say, I cannot preach on hell unless I preach with tears. He just, I can't do it. I can't preach, just because that's where he'd be. That's where you'd be. That's where I'd be if not for the grace of God, if not for the faith and love of God. Think about what you have tonight. Think about where God has put you tonight, where God has brought you from. Without him, where would you be? Nothing. And Paul's saying, nothing. So when we preach the gospel, we got to make sure we remember where we'd be without Christ. Because you know what that'll do? It'll keep our pride in check and keep us clothed in humility. I think that's how we have to be as good ministers. So five principles about our entrance in. Never a waste of time. Go through the doors. Have the right motivation. Give the gospel out to honor God. And keep yourselves humble. And that way you might be more fit minister. So I'll have a word of prayer now, and then we'll just do a few prayer requests, and then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for your mercy and for your love. And I pray, Lord, now, my own wicked heart, Lord, I pray we would just help me, Lord, to not be a castaway, Lord. Help me to take these things to life and go back over them this week, Lord, and think about them, Lord, and read them over and meditate on them. And Lord, ask you for the grace to apply them, Lord. Help us to live these things, to work these things out, as you give us opportunities to minister to a lost world and open doors. Dear God, please help us to be of the right spirit and led by your Holy Spirit. We love you tonight, Lord. Thank you for your condescension to us, your faith and your love and your mercy to allow us to handle the most eternal thing in the world, your words and the gospel therein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So.